Going to begin our thoughts this morning in John chapter 1, verses from which Mike read just a few minutes ago. We certainly do appreciate all who are here. The visitors, as has been stated, we're delighted that you're here, encouraged by your attendance. And I want to say that it's encouraging to see the members who worship here regularly. It's encouraging for us to be able to be together, to worship God and to see one another and to be uplifted, edified as we worship our God this morning. What I want to do this morning is to give four scriptural views of Jesus. And first, we're going to look at each of those views of Christ. Then as we look at those views, each view should awaken some particular response from us. So as a result of our lesson, I'm hoping to bring us to a proper conclusion as to who Christ is, and I hope that we can have the proper response as we look at who Christ is. So we'll begin here in John chapter 1. Let me just read the first three verses again, where the Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." Whoever this Word is that is spoken of here, He obviously is the Creator of all things. And if you drop down to verse 14 of John chapter 1, John says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And so here John identifies this Word as being Jesus Christ. So this particular view of Jesus is a view of Him as the Creator of the world and all the universe. Let me just look at another passage that teaches the same thing. This time Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, the Bible says, "For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist." Here the Apostle Paul is speaking of Jesus Christ. Now I read that and I want to just remind us, and I hope that we never get the idea that our Lord had His beginning at the birth of Mary. Our Lord is eternal with the Father. He has no beginning. He is and He always will be. And not only did He exist before His birth to Mary, but He existed in a very powerful way. In fact, having the power of the Almighty Creator of the universe. Now, seeing Jesus as the Creator of the world and all the universe, what response does that bring to your mind? You know, there might be several responses. But when I think of Jesus as being the Creator of the universe, it brings the response to me of humility before Him. Jesus Christ is the Creator of the world and all things therein. And when I consider that, and I consider myself, it makes me feel rather small. And that idea is expressed in Psalm 100. I want to begin with verse 1, where the psalmist says, "Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture." All that we are is that which God has created. He is the Creator. And as the psalmist expresses here, we are mere sheep in His pasture. We're but small creatures of the dust. In Psalm chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, the psalmist says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you visited him." You know, you can't help but feel a little small when you stand on this big earth. And you go out at night and you look up and you see all the stars. You see the moon. Or in the daytime you see the sun shining. And what I realize is I'm just a little dot on this planet. And I consider that Jesus Christ was God. He was with God in the very beginning, and nothing was created without Him. And every time we come into the presence of God the Father and of Jesus Christ, His Son, we should come with the understanding that we are nothing but lowly creatures of the dust. And we should come with complete humility and have a sense of awe and respect. Let's look at a second view of Jesus. This is found in John chapter 1, verse 29. And the context here is the work of John the Baptist and the testimony of John the Baptist concerning our Lord. Verse 29 says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" In this view, we see Jesus as our Savior. He is the one who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That same one who created the world and all the universe submitted Himself to be born of a woman. He came to this world as a tiny baby to be fed and to be cared for by those hands which He created. Surely that has to be the most fantastic event in all of history. You know, I wonder sometimes if we've heard that story so often that we take it for granted. But you know, there's something greater than that. For that same one who came to this earth to be born of woman, to live a life of poverty and rejection, was betrayed by one of His very own. He was delivered into the hands of wicked men. They took Him. They slapped Him. They spit in His face. They mocked Him. They ridiculed Him. They beat Him. They mocked Him again. They put a cross on His shoulders. And they nailed His hands and His feet to that cross. And here are those creatures of the dust that our Lord created, and they crucified their Almighty Creator. And He let them. In fact, according to Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Jesus was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. That was the plan. Jesus said of Himself in John chapter 10, verse 18 in His life, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." And when Peter drew out his sword to try to protect Jesus, our Lord said to him in Matthew chapter 26, verse 53, "Or do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and He will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" He let them crucify Him. And He was crucified so that our sins might be forgiven. My sins. Your sins. That's why He was crucified. Here's the story of redemption. God gave man a law, and He set a penalty for man breaking that law. And that penalty was death. Man broke the law. He sinned. And he broke God's law. Man's sin left God with three alternatives. One was, God could have said, "I'll just let man bear his guilt." He was told if he sinned, he would die. But you know, that was contrary to God's mercy. God loved man, and He did not want to see man die. A second alternative, God could have said, "Let's just overlook it. I know man sinned, and I know I said that if man sinned, he would have to die. But let's just overlook it. Let's pretend that he didn't sin." Well, God cannot lie. That would be contrary to His justice. A third alternative was this. Someone would have to be found to die in man's stead. Someone good enough and great enough to die in man's stead and meet the demands of justice. And God knew that the only one who could meet the demands of justice would be His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Our Lord, the Creator of all the universe, the Son of God, came and He died in our stead. Stanza of one song says, "No angel could His place have taken. Highest of the high though He, the loved one on the cross forsaken, was one of the Godhead three." He died in our stead. Thus mercy and justice were met in our Lord. God's mercy was extended through Jesus Christ, and His justice was met through Christ. And because of that, we can have the forgiveness of our sins because He and He alone could and did die for us. Now I want to ask this question. What kind of response should that bring? What kind of... There are many responses that I can think of. When we think about the fact that our Lord was our Savior, surely it ought to create within in us a love for Him, a gratitude for Jesus Christ. You know, we can so quickly and easily gripe and complain. We should constantly be overflowing with love and gratitude for the Lord and what He's done for us. But the response that I want to emphasize when we think of Jesus as being our Savior is the response of obedience. Since Jesus did that for us, surely we would be willing to obey Him so that we might gain the benefits of what He did for us. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 5 beginning with verse 8, says, "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Jesus became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus died for every man. But every man is not going to be saved because every man will not obey him and meet the condition laid down in order to be saved. Jesus said to his disciples in Mark chapter 16, verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And he that believeth not shall be damned or condemned." Everybody is simply not going to do that. But surely if I realized that he died for me, I would be more than willing to do anything, to do everything that he asked me to do. Peter said to those penitent believers in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when they wanted to know what to do, what must I do to be saved? He said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized for the remission of your sins." Those are the instructions that Peter gave, that he had been given through or by our Lord. And I wonder, why would anybody hesitate? Why would anybody hesitate to obey our Lord? He died so that we might be saved. And yet many men and women are not willing to give themselves in obedience to the gospel of Christ. Surely all of us should be willing to be obedient to the one who died for us. Let's look at a third view. This third view is found in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. And here it's talking about what God has done for Christ. He says, "And he," that is God, "has put all things under his feet," that is, the feet of Christ, "and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Here we see the view of Jesus as being the head of the church. And there are many other terms that we could use that would suggest exactly the same thing. Whether we refer to Jesus as the head, or as Lord, or as King, or as Master, all of those say the same things. All of those suggest his authority, his right to speak and others obey. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus said, or the Bible says, "And Jesus came and spake to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. He speaks with authority, and we must hear. To me, the obvious response in the fact that he is the head of the church is the fact that we are to submit. Submission on our part to the head, to the king. We listen to his instructions, and we adhere, submit to his instructions. The church that recognizes Jesus as head does not do what she thinks is best. The church does what the will of the head is. If it claims to be of Christ, if it claims to have Christ as its head. And the question is, how can any church claim to be of Christ and this then just do as she pleases? And yet that's what happens so often in most religious groups today. You know, we mentioned a week or so ago, I think about the practice of women preachers. You almost would get the idea, and that's something that is relatively new. And you just wonder, did somebody in reading their Bibles come across some passage that would in any way suggest or tell women that they are to be preachers of the gospel, that is, stand publicly and proclaim God's word to others? Is that what happened? Did somebody in reading their Bible, they found a passage that somehow has been missed, and they say, here it is. Here's what the Bible teaches. No, that's not what happened. What happened is, men decided to do what man wanted to do. As a matter of fact, had they been reading the Scriptures, they would come across passages like 1 Corinthians 14:34, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. Or they would have come across 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. That's what the head said. And the point is that people are not paying any attention to what the head said. Why would we call Jesus the head of the church, or our Lord, or the King, and then turn around and do what we want to do instead of what He says to do? I remember hearing a man talking about a conversation he had had with someone else. The man was a Christian. And he said in the conversation, the man wanted the Christian to tell him about the organization of the church where he worshiped. And what he did was, he just simply went to the Word of God. And he pointed out that Christ is the head of His church. And what the head wants the church, or how the head wanted the church to be organized. There are elders who oversee. You could go to Philippians 1 verse 1. There are deacons that carry out their work. There are Christians. Well, the man's response was this. He said, well, our church, we have a board of deacons. We have junior deacons that meet with them to gain experience so that someday they can serve as deacons. And the Christian said to the man, I don't believe anything is like that in the Bible. And the man's response was, no, that's not in the Bible, but that's how we do it. And that's about the attitude of people. May it never be so of us. If it's not in the Bible, and we're doing it, then we need to stop doing it. Period. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Why are we going to refer to Christ as the head of the church, as the King, as the Lord and Master, if we're not going to pay any attention to what He said? Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Don't refer to Him as Lord if we're not willing to do what He says. John 14, verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. In chapter 15 of John, verse 14, Jesus says, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. If we claim to love Jesus, then we will keep His commandments. If we're His friend, we'll do whatever He commands us. I think of Jesus' statement in Matthew chapter 15, beginning with verse 7. He says, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Let's be sure that we're not just giving lip service to the Lord, but that we are submitting totally to His will. Our Lord, who gave His life for us, He has a right to expect submission from us. And then the fourth view is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, where Paul writes and says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And as we see this view of Jesus, what we see is Him as our judge. Our judge in the last day. What a thought that one of these days I am going to stand before God and you are going to stand before God and give an account for every unforgiven word, thought, and deed in my life. Now that's something that ought to make us think. And I'll stand by myself. I won't stand with my family. I won't stand with the church or my brethren or some select friends. That's not the way it's going to be. Again, Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." What response does that awaken? I'll tell you, it ought to awaken the response of fear. That is respect for God. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." I guess in the near 40 years that I've preached, and preached two consecutive years here, that I try to warn. And those warnings that I give are for myself and for everyone who hears. And I'll continue to warn as long as I am able to preach. I'm going to tell you why. I don't want to stand in judgment and somebody point their finger at me and say, "You know, I heard him preach week after week after week, and he never warned me about disobedience or about not submitting to God's will." I want to be prepared. And I want you to be prepared. And the reason that the Bible warns us again and again and again is because we need that. We need to be reminded. Now let me close this way. We don't have to stand before Him in fear. We can prepare ourselves. And through the grace of God, and by our faith in following God's will, we can be prepared. The Bible suggests that we can stand before Him in confidence, in boldness, and in assurance that all is well with our soul. Not because we live sinless lives. Not because somehow we deserve heaven. That's not it. It's because we are relying upon God, doing His will, seeking forgiveness, receiving forgiveness. We're obedient to Him. And it'll be by His mercy and grace that we'll be saved. But we can be confident. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8 says, "Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing." There was an expectation of Paul to receive the crown of righteousness because he had fought a good fight. He had finished the course. He had kept the faith. And that's what we have to do. And that the crown of righteousness will also be for us. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 17, John says, "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we in this world." We can have boldness. We can have confidence in the day of judgment. Salvation is in Christ. Now the question is, are you in Christ? And really the question beyond that is, how does the Bible teach that you get into Christ or in Christ? Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4 teaches that a person is baptized into Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27 teaches the same place, or teaches the same thing, that a person is baptized into Christ. That's where salvation is. We are to live in Christ. And when we die in Christ, we'll rest from our labors. We'll be a blessed individual. Again, are you in Christ? That's the same as asking, have you been saved? Are you a Christian? And I'm going to tell you how you find the answer. And I've alluded to several passages already in the lesson. The answer is found in God's Word. It's not what some man says. I was at a funeral Wednesday, and I hear this expression a lot of times. The man who did the speaking, I've known since I was in high school. And when he came to the end of his lesson, he said, have you accepted Jesus as your personal Savior? The question that I want to know is, the question I want to ask and I want to know the answer to is, where does the Bible ask that question? And what I mean by that is this. I'm not saying that we do not have to accept Jesus as our Savior. We must. But that statement, accepting Jesus as your personal Savior, as if that is it and all, and when you do that, you're saved. Where does the Bible teach that? And I'm going to follow that up by saying this. The Bible doesn't teach that. If you know where the Bible teaches that, please show that to me. That what a person does is just accept Jesus as their personal Savior. And so when I ask the question, have you been saved? Are you a Christian? Are you a child of God? Have you done what God's Word teaches? Not what somebody has told you. Not what I've told you. What some other man has told you. What the Bible teaches. That's what we have to base our salvation on. We'll stand before God, before Jesus Christ. We'll give an account one day. He will judge us based on the things written in the book, the words He has spoken. And those of us who are His children, we must continue to examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. when we sin. We must turn from our sins with a penitent heart, ask God's forgiveness, pray to God, confess our sins, and He'll forgive us. And we can stand before God with confidence, being with Him forever. Do you need in any way to respond to the Lord's invitation? If so, why not respond as we stand and sing? Would you live for